A reading from Luke. Now on that same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chiefs and chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. How many different Jesuses can you name? I was thinking about this, and off the top of my head, I came up with a list of about 20. There's picture Bible coloring book Jesus. There's King James, Shakespearean, these and thous Jesus. There's red state Jesus and blue state Jesus, duh. There's biceps Jesus. You've seen some paintings, you know what I'm talking about. There's sort of American Jesus spelled with two E's in the middle. There's Kanye. There's CEO Jesus. There's, of course, hippie peace and love Jesus. There's also authority figure no nonsense Jesus. Best friend Jesus. Revolutionary Che Guevara Jesus. There's the rockin' Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar. There's bumper sticker Jesus. There's athlete coach going to Disneyland Jesus, and of course there's 8-pound 6-ounce tiny baby Jesus. The list goes on. The preconception or just conception of Christ that we have often serves as a barometer for the issues that we are dealing with in our culture, and you can tell a lot about a subculture or a group of people by the sort of which type of Jesus they lift up in that moment. Now, keep that in the back of your mind while we talk about this remarkable passage known as the Road to Emmaus. It's an incredible episode. You may know that it was painted by the Italian master Caravaggio not once but twice, and very close to his death. The one in 1606 was... Jesus has a beard. The one in 1601, he doesn't. I prefer the bearded Jesus, I gotta say. Then there's the Flemish paintings of the road to Emmaus that are sort of less right up front like Caravaggio. They're more sort of way back, and you see the three figures walking down this road in what appears to be upstate New York. And it's from far away, but you can almost enter into what is happening. And what is happening? Well, these two disciples, Cleopas, who was not one of the 12, just a disciple, like sort of a humdrum disciple. And another one, who's not named, but commentators often presume it's Luke, they're deep in conversation about what's just happened in Jerusalem. They're coming out of what we know as Holy Week, the Passion, and they want to get out of Dodge, naturally. It's been a traumatic few days, and they don't know what's going on. So they want to go. They go 7 miles away. It's about half a day's journey by foot. And while they're on their walk, they're talking about everything that's gone down. And what we find out is that Jesus himself sort of sidles up to them. They almost don't notice him. Maybe you know that episode of Seinfeld where Elaine gets so annoyed by the guy who continues to sidle up to people. Sort of unbeknownst to them, there's this dude standing right there. And so she figures out a way to give him a pack of Tic Tacs so she always knows when he's around. I don't think we need to give Jesus Tic Tacs, but this is what is happening. I love it. They say, Jesus himself came near, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, it doesn't say what exactly kept their eyes from recognizing him. But that's what I want to talk about in this sermon. But first, what does he do? He doesn't sort of pull rank. He doesn't butt in. At first, he just listens. He doesn't seem to need to be recognized. But then there's a pause in the conversation. He asks them what they're speaking about. And their response is that they sort of stop. And looking sad, they say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? It's sort of like, you know, the word irony should be written underneath this because, you know, of all people to ask that question, he's the one that should be castigating them for booking it rather than staying with those who have just lost their teacher and friend. And Jesus then just launches into a short lecture on Scripture about how the Son of Man had to suffer. They're not only prevented from seeing the man who is in front of them, they are prevented, apparently, from seeing what is in front of them in the Bible as well. And he tries to argue them into a recognition, or maybe he just goes through the motions, but it doesn't work. They don't recognize him. But that doesn't mean he gives up. There's this great detail where it says he was making as if to go further. Sort of he was pretending, or not pretending, he was going on. But they say, no, 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 come back. So one of those wonderful little details that sort of lends veracity, and we don't know exactly what was going on, but we do know that Christ seems to have engineered a situation where they were inviting him to be with them. There was a sense of allurement. But what strikes me, and I think most readers of this story, is how the men, the two disciples, the thing that they most need to see, they can't. And so I ask, why? Why can they not see what's right in front of them? Well, I think firstly we could chalk it up to garden variety self-absorption. They're consumed with their own dramas, just like you and me. They're wrapped up with their great disappointment, and you can't blame them. They've pinned their hopes and dreams to this man. And they're naturally, like, slightly navel-gazing. But maybe this is you. Have you ever been so wrapped up in a drama about a class that you're not doing well in, or a relationship that's unraveled, or a financial burden that's come out of the clear blue sky, that you've been completely impervious to seeing what is going on with the person sitting next to you? I was struck by this recently when I was dealing with a drama, and I was completely blind to the fact that my sister-in-law was actually very sick. Cut me to the core, but I can identify. But I think secondly, it's not just preoccupation and self-absorption. I think the main thing that prevented them from seeing who was in front of them, as well as what was in the Bible, was simply their preconceptions. Their preconceptions. They spell it out very clearly in their recounting of what's going on in Jerusalem. They saw Jesus as a prophet, a mighty indeed. It's a glorious image of Jesus as this sort of, you know, coming on clouds. And they also saw him as a politician, someone who was coming to redeem Israel specifically. Now, you and I have preconceptions which blind us to reality. We have preconceptions about God aplenty. We have preconceptions about other people. We even have preconceptions about ourselves. Quickly, I mean, maybe you're a parent and you had a preconception of how your child would turn out. And you're so focused on the fact that they're not interested or gifted at sports that you haven't seen that they're amazing at chess. That's what Bobby Fischer, Searching for Bobby Fischer, is about. which I've been watching with my son. But and it takes a remarkable teacher sometimes to see that. But it works with parents too. How many sort of older parents have you run into who you think are fantastic people? Interesting, exciting, engaging, all sorts of qualities that when you talk to their children seem completely oblivious to. They are blind to seeing their parents as anything but what the scars they've inflicted or the things that they have not been, that they cannot see what they are. Now, then there's the preconceptions we have about ourselves. The wonderful, I think, very insightful psychoanalyst and philosopher Adam Phillips writes that when people say, I'm the kind of person who, ... my heart always sinks. These are formulas. We've all got about 10 formulas about who we are, what we like, the kind of people we are, all that stuff. But the disparity between these phrases and how one experiences oneself minute by minute is ludicrous. It's like the caption under a painting. You think, well, yeah, I can see that it's called that, but you need to look at the picture itself. By the way, this sort of preconceptions about what is yours and who you are is what any number of romantic comedies are about. The girl pining for the dream guy who, through a series of cute but awkward mistakes, comes to realize that her best friend and potential spouse was right in front of her the whole time. And it's not just the movie Better Off Dead or, you know, any number of these movies. It's most of Victorian literature. No laughter? I don't know. I thought it was kind of funny. That's what this is. It's a Wonderful Life is about on a more serious level. A George Bailey who is incapable of seeing all that he has until an angel brings about this incredible set of events to show him. This is what social scientists call confirmation bias, that we filter the world to fit our preconceived ideas about things, that we are better at rationalizing than at being rational. Perhaps this is why The Onion is so funny when they report the headline, "Recently divorced man thinks everyone else's relationship is in trouble." You ever been around someone like that? Francis Bacon says that the human understanding, when it has once adopted an opinion, draws all things else to support and agree with it. Now, there are also preconceptions that many people have about God and about Christians. We had a newcomer class here at the church, and I asked for permission to report this, but one young lady reported that she had so come to see God as someone who was angry with her that she had just about given up on church altogether, and that somehow she has come to see that that was a preconception that was not in line with reality, and thank God for that. But the preconception here that these men have and that Christ seems particularly interested in dismantling is their preconception that God would not have to suffer. This is very similar to Peter's preconception when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's in response to some line about God having to suffer. These men think they know better than God, but that turns out not to be the truth. In fact, Christ's divinity and his suffering are so intricately connected that they cannot be divorced from one another. Writing in 1831, the German writer Heinrich Heine explained it in what I think are beautiful terms. He said that anyone who sees his God suffering finds it easier to endure his own pain. The merry gods of the past who felt no pain did not know how poor, tortured human beings feel, and a poor person in desperation could have no real confidence in them. They were holiday gods. People danced around them merrily and could only thank them. For this reason, they never received wholehearted love, because to receive wholehearted love, one must suffer. Compassion is the last sacrament of love. It may be love itself. Therefore, of all the gods who ever lived, Christ is the God who has been loved the most. The beauty of the story of the road to Emmaus, this account, is that Jesus does not abandon these men to their preconceptions, just like he doesn't abandon you to yours. But if there are preconceptions, then by definition, we're not aware of them. So how does this actually work out? Well, Christian Wiman, who spoke here last year, he said that the great enemy for all of us is the I we interpose between ourselves and experience, the self we mistake for our soul. This is exactly what Adam Phillips is talking about. I'm the kind of person who ... Nothing but difficulty destroys that I. Our preconceptions are only destroyed. They are not argued out of. They have to meet a brick wall. My favorite or most touching example of this that I've come across in recent years is that of the Olympic swimmer Amanda Beard. Maybe you remember her. This is 2008. Amanda was an extremely gifted breaststroker. And she talks about her past with swimming, and she says that her parents, when they divorced in 1996, she was distraught that she said, I'd go to swim practice, put my face in the water, and I didn't have to talk to anybody. Swimming was like my escape, but it was also like this huge prison because I felt that I had to swim up to people's standards. She said that she hid her sadness and anger from everyone and overcompensated by trying to make everybody happy, while secretly she was developing a terrible eating disorder and all sorts of addictive behavior when it comes to drugs and alcohol. I just kind of put a smile on my face and pretended a lot of the time, Beard said. I always felt like I didn't want to be a role model because if people knew the real me or the things I was doing or going through, there's no way they'd want their kid to be like me. Now, she was seated her times with the best in the world. She held the world record. And in 2008 at the Olympics, she said she felt sluggish leading up to the 200-meter breaststroke event. For someone who believed she had to succeed to feed her public persona, her performance, she posted the 18th fastest time, which didn't even get her into the finals of the event. It was a crushing disappointment. I felt like I let everybody down, she said. And in the days afterward, her family and friends lifted her mood, and Beard had an epiphany. She did not have to win every race or come across as perfect to be loved. Her coach tells us at the time of publication in 2011, I don't even know how to explain how much she's changed and grown in a pretty short time. And I think it's happened because she's been able to let go of other people's idea of her, let go of that persona she thinks she has to be, that person who feels like she has to be on all the time, and just be herself. This was a woman whose preconception of herself had to die a rather violent and painful death. But on the other side of that death, there was hope and levity and fun and new life. Now, what happens in the account? Finally, when they come face to face, they're no longer walking side by side, they're face to face, they're sitting down at the dinner table. Remember, that's the context of relationship and of hunger. It's not arbitrary. And Jesus takes bread, and he blesses it and breaks it. And at that moment, the scales fall from their eyes, and they know who it is. Jesus is known by sufferers as one who suffers, one who breaks himself and gives himself, who bears what we cannot. This is the God who not only meets them in their disappointment, this is the God for whom disappointment is the pathway to hope. One of my favorite theologians put it this way: God leads us down paths we would never choose, to places we never want to leave. And indeed, the next morning, they get up and they head the complete opposite direction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you meet us in our disappointments and in the death of our preconceptions. Lord, I pray that tonight this hope and energy and resurrection would drill down into the places where we are most hungry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.